I would like to begin my sermon this morning with a reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 41 of the text. It's a very short reading, where we are called by Solomon on this occasion, "Arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you in the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness." You may be familiar with the text, you may not be. It is, of course, an indication of the type of rejoicing that we can have as Christians because of who God is and what He supplies, and that's the lesson we're going to try to bring from the lesson today. That's the emphasis we're going to make. But right now, when we talk about goodness and rejoicing in goodness, I do want you to note that it's not, on this occasion, our primary emphasis to talk about the scheme of redemption. Although I do note that that is ultimately our source of hopefulness and rejoicing. We read in the first lesson this morning about the scheme of redemption from Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6, which states that all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are found in Christ Jesus. But even before Jesus came on the scene, and of course that is the formation of God's scheme or plan of redeeming man, it was the fact that God has always brought mercy and grace to His people. There has been always reason for men to rejoice. Now, of course, the New Covenant is God's way of rejoicing, or how He expresses His mercy and grace that we may rejoice, retroactively as well, back to the Old Covenant. But there has always been any number of occasions when such expressions of rejoicing are given. And this one is a time, perhaps you're familiar with it, when King Solomon was dedicating the temple that had been erected in order for God to have a place in Jerusalem to stay among His people. Up to that point in time, it had been in the tabernacle. David had requested the right to offer up this offering of a temple to God, but God had declined and said instead His son Solomon would do so. And on this occasion, King Solomon was praying before the people of Israel and dedicating that temple. And so again, reading that, understanding that is the circumstance, he says, "Arise, O Lord God, to your resting place." And that resting place was intended to be the temple at that time. "You and the ark." Of course, the ark was placed in the holiest of holies. "Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness." And so the question we might ask with regard to that is, where does that goodness come? From where does it come? And the answer is, of course, Jehovah God. There were many reasons for the king and for the people to rejoice at this time. As you note, as far as the physical pinnacle of the existence of the nation of Israel, it was at this time. King David had supplied a great and whole nation to his son Solomon to rule over. They were protected by Jehovah. Solomon noted in verse 14 of the text that "There is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts." God had made that promise to the house of David that they would be established forever. And of course, that promise that was given to David concerning his house was fulfilled ultimately in the sending of Jesus, the establishment of that messianic kingdom through Jesus. But then God had condescended to live, to make His home among the men in the temple, which He built or was built for Him by Solomon. In other words, while we do not dwell in, or God does not dwell in a temple made by hands, as the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17, at this occasion He condescended, He allowed, He went along with the people in their desire to have that house of worship, that image of Him as being central in that place for them to worship Him. And God had allowed that great edifice to be constructed. It was a central part of the Jewish religion. It was extremely important to the Jews. When the people who had sinned and later confessed, "We have sinned and have done wrong, have committed wickedness," and they returned in repentance to God, He forgave them. All of these things are blessings that God bestowed upon them. God had opened their eyes and opened their ears. God had opened Himself to them. He was attentive to the prayers that they offered up to Him. And so obviously at this point, the people in Solomon had many reasons to rejoice and to be glad. It was a time of triumph and a time of glory in Israel. But isn't that the case for us religiously today? The elect of God we have reason to rejoice in the goodness of God. We have so many reasons. We need to examine a few today, but I want you to consider that as we contemplate above all men and above all times how much better we have it than individuals have had in the past, because in the fullness of time God sent His Son. In the establishment of that kingdom, that covenant for us today, we have hope that the world did not enjoy. We have revelation that was at one point only seen through a veil darkly. We have a mystery that is ours to know, and the hope that is ours to enjoy. And it is realized through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that has already been shed for our sins. And so there are great reasons for us to rejoice. And I've got about 8 that I want to share with you fairly quickly in the lesson today as we start off in that rejoicing in goodness. I want to make note of the fact that the book of Psalms is a good place to go to discuss these things. And so we're going to spend most of our time there in the book of Psalms, if you would like to turn with me to that particular location. And I want to start off by just saying that God Himself is a reason to rejoice. I think that we know that that is the case, but it's a good place to start. It is, of course, where the book of Revelation starts, as God was on His throne, as the throne room scene is revealed to the Apostle John, and he is there. Then His Son comes into play, and all of the creation turns inward to the throne room to praise God, to give glory to God, to rejoice in the existence of God. I'd like you just for a few moments to contrast with the pagan gods, with their capriciousness, with their limitations, with their flaws, the imagination of men that brought about these flawed beings that do not truly exist, how that contrasts with the Almighty God of heaven who revealed Himself to man. And we read, of course, from Psalm 68, verses 3 and 4, "Let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to His name, extol Him who rides on the clouds by His name, Yah, and rejoice before Him." We rejoice because it is Jehovah who is our God in heaven. The 89th Psalm in the 15th verse tells us that the people who know the joyful sound, they're blessed. They walk, O Lord, in the light of God's countenance. And in Your name they rejoice all day long. And in Your righteousness they are exalted. So again, as we just contemplate, maybe think of it this way. The nature of God, His righteousness, His mercy, His love. We'll talk a little bit about some of those other things as we get into our lesson. But just the very fact that God is the one in whom these things reside gives us reason to rejoice as we extol His name, as we acknowledge His being the one God of heaven. You think about every contest, every war, every conflict, God was supreme. He is supreme. I'm reminded of that contest on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, where Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and that challenge he made to the prophets of Baal, he came to the people, he said, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow Him. If Baal, well, then follow him." We're told at that time the people didn't answer him. In other words, they weren't willing to make that commitment to the Almighty God until after the contest was over, when God showed Himself to be the one true God and proved Himself to be the one who is worthy of praise and our allegiance. And so we think first about, again, His nature. But we also want to note His, I would say in a part, His position, but His action, and the fact that we rejoice in the fact that God is our Creator. The psalmist said in Psalm 149 in verse 1, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker." In their Maker. And that's, if you'll go to the book of Revelation, you'll see that one of the reasons why they were told to rejoice and to give praise to God is because God is the one who made Him. He is worthy of praise because He is the one who has made us. And that is, I think, something to consider for a few moments as well. The fact that we were not made by a lesser deity, as some profess. We didn't come about by blind chance, as others would proclaim. Israel is to rejoice in the fact that God is the maker. The children of Israel, as I am, be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name with a dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. Because everything that exists was created by God, and in fact, it was created for man. You think in Genesis 1 and verse 1, the statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But verse 28 tells us that God blessed the man and the woman, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so we find as the pinnacle of God's creation, as the ones who are made in God's image, as Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 tells us, that indeed we should rejoice in the fact that this preparation has been made for us, for our existence, for our lives that we live, for the sustenance that we need. These things were created for us. We should cry to mankind the same question that Paul and Barnabas had for the pagans. You remember in Acts 14 and verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? They were superstitiously worshiping Paul and Silas as gods. Paul and Barnabas as gods. And he said, why are you doing these things? He said, we are men with the same nature as you. We preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. There's the difference. Not mere created things, not mere figments of man's imagination, but rather the living God who made the heaven and made the earth and made the sun, made the sea, all the things that are in them. That's the Almighty God of heaven, and He's the one for whom we rejoice. And these are good things that we have reason to have gladness toward. Then we get into God as our Savior. That's the other point of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, when the creation rejoices at God both as our Maker and the worthiness of the Son to save us from our sins. But it's an interesting thing when you go to the book of Psalms, the reason that we are saved, it has always been the case throughout the history of mankind, the reason for salvation is the mercy of God, God's provision for us. Notice Psalm 9 in verse 13 of the text. Have mercy on me, O Lord, consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. Now that's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? So we often will take possession of that, and rightfully so. It's the same thing as saying my church. Church doesn't belong to us, does it? And yet we will refer to my church in the possessive in the sense that it is the church to which I belong. And so it is my church in that regard. And that is a good thing to say. There's nothing that is unscriptural about that, although we should remember it is indeed ultimately God's church, not our own. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And he wasn't meaning become a part of it. He was meaning that he would be the chief cornerstone. He would be the originator. He would be the lawgiver. He would be the King of kings and lords of lords with regard to that kingdom that he would establish. So that's okay. But when we talk about the salvation that we receive, can I not say that this is my salvation? I have been saved. I enjoy salvation, my salvation. But where does it come from? Who is the originator of that salvation? To whom must I give this praise and rejoiceth in the goodness of this individual? It is God. It is His salvation. Again and again and again, the Psalms refer to this. Psalm 13 and verse 5, I've trusted your mercy, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 20 and verse 5, we will rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 21, 1, the same thing. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly he shall rejoice. And then Psalm 35 and verse 9, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, it shall rejoice in his salvation. And so the salvation belongs to God, and it belongs to no other. If you want to have salvation, you go to God, because He is the repository of salvation, of reconciliation, of hope, of eternal life. It is God, and we rejoice in that goodness. But having said that, there are a couple of passages here where it says rejoicing in the mercy of God. It is because of Him that we receive salvation. I want you to note that the deists are wrong. Many of our founding fathers, I've been told, were deists. They believed in God. They were willing to put God into the Declaration of Independence, into the Constitution of the United States, and they were conducting themselves with that belief that there is a sovereign God in heaven who has created us, and it is He as being the reason we exist. But most deists didn't think that God had anything to do with man at that late time. They felt that God, basically, He was far away from us. He created the universe and basically left it like a clockmaker would wind up the clock and then leave it behind. But that's not the case. God is near to us. He cares for us. That's what is stated by Acts the 17th chapter in verse 26 when the Apostle Paul in his sermon he said, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined their preappointed times, and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord and the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. But notice this, He is not far from each of us. Don't you think that there are individuals who say that today? Well, I want to find the Lord. If the Lord exists, I don't see evidence, but I'm seeking after God. I'm groping for God. I will go to all the religions in the world and I'll try to find, maybe I'll take something out of every religion in an attempt to find who God truly is and where God actually exists, or even if there is a God of any type, and they're just missing it entirely, aren't they? Because you don't have to go far to know who God is. It's found in His revealed will to man. You don't have to go far to know the nature of God, because it is revealed in His mercy that He sent to His Son. He truly is not far from each of us. His mercy is spoken of clearly and often in the Psalms. Psalm 31, in verse 7, He said, I'll be glad and rejoice in Your mercy, because You have considered my trouble. You've known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You've set my feet in a safe place or a wide place. Psalm 90 and verse 14, satisfy us early with Your mercy. That's a good picture for us to remember, because it is truly difficult for us in the state that we find ourselves, because we are the created things. He is the Creator, because we're menial. He is great and glorious, and we make some silly gestures to other men in our day and time. We're afraid to be in their presence. We grovel in front of them. There are those who are fans that you actually hear sometimes in NFL or NBA or other kind of professional sports in America, that people will bow down when someone makes a great play and they'll say, "We are not worthy. We are not worthy." Well, that's absolutely absurd and is somewhat blasphemous. But in this case, with regard to God, we are not worthy. And as we bow before Him, we are so grateful for the mercy that He has shown us. And we should be aware of how great that mercy is. So let's talk in the next few points with regard to the extension of that mercy, how it occurs. And we would say, first of all, that God's providence is the means by which His mercy is shown to us. Notice the 63rd Psalm. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. He says in verse 6 of chapter 63, when I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches, because You have been my help. And therefore in the shadow of Your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind You. Your right hand upholds me. So here is something that is, again, somewhat difficult for individuals, especially those who are not members of the Lord's church and have not felt these things in their lives. It's somewhat difficult for us to explain, because it is, by its nature, providential. Providential means God's help. God provides. That's the idea that is given here, but it is not something that is obvious. It is not something that is overt. It is something that God supplies to His people through nature, through circumstances, through other individuals. This is God's protection and help that He offers up to men. And when we talk about providence, we want to note, first of all, that prayer is the basis upon which that providence is extended. Again, we pray because we believe that God will hear our prayers, and not only will He hear us, but He has the power to grant our petitions through His providence. And that's what James indicated in James chapter 1 and verse 5 with regard to wisdom. If you ask wisdom, ask God for wisdom, and he gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We need to believe that. We do not believe in miracles being performed in our day. The time of miracles come to an end once the law was confirmed, and as we have established the deity of Jesus and the power of the apostles to bind on earth what is bound in heaven, to loose on earth what is loosed in heaven. These things have been accomplished. We have the perfect law of liberty. We don't need overt demonstrations of God anymore, because the Bible is sufficient. It is replete with such divine demonstrations of his power and of his glory. And now God works as he has always worked, through his hand, in covert or in behind the scenes ways. For example, the granting of wisdom. I cannot say, okay, God, grant me wisdom, and then I come up and say, did you see it? Did you see the wisdom I got? Did you see what has come from God? It's not that it works that way, but I guarantee you that if I pray to God for wisdom with an effective, fervent prayer as a righteous man, he will give to all liberally and without reproach. He will give us the wisdom that we need to make the right choices, to be discerning with regard to what we have learned from his word. The psalmist in Psalm 66 and verse 5 says, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land, and they went through the river on foot, and there we will rejoice in him. Now, the next point I want to make is, if we say that God has mercy on us and God protects us, in what way does he provides for us? In what way does he provide for us? And one of the ways, one of the primary ways, is by protecting us. By protecting us. Protecting us from who? Yeah, I have an understanding. I recognize that free will has not been set aside. I know for a fact, though some of us have prepared for that time, if it ever were to happen, that someone could charge the door with guns and threaten us, and some of us could actually lose our lives as a result of worshiping God. And we are sometimes at the mercy in our day-to-day lives when we go from place to place for the wicked men that are there, and it can cost us our lives. But I do not want you to despair, because ultimately your standing with God is protecting you. You do not despair with regard to those who can destroy the body, but rather you fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And if you put him on your side, then they cannot snatch you out of his hand. And so we have that protection spiritually, certainly. But there is also a way in which God shows his providential care through protecting us with regard to our time that is spent here on earth. And we do need to recognize this. We're told, as an example, Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31. He said, don't worry, saying, what are we going to eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? After these things the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There are individuals in this congregation, I am one of them, who can attest to the reality of that fact. Of how, when you consider not knowing where you will go next, what not knowing what will happen next, not knowing how you will be helped, that God supplies that. And there are many different ways, myriad ways in which that happens, but I do want to emphasize, because of our familial relationship, that one of the primary ways God protects his people is by utilizing his people. That goes all the way back to the famine in Judea. When there were individuals from other places, other Christians who gathered together, on the first day of the week they laid by in store a gift to be given to the brethren who were in need, who were bereft. And as a result of that, as they had all things in common, as we're told in early in the book of Acts and other places, there was a protection afforded to those who were in need. And I would say to you that if we are the family that we need to be here at Westside, if there is someone in our number to have a need for something to eat, then we'll supply them what they need to eat. If someone has a need for a place to stay, then we're going to supply them that place to stay. It may be temporary, it may be a bit longer, but we're going to do whatever it is that we can help them. And that's God's providence. God's protection. His people protects His people. And I'm not saying that's the end all and be all of God's providence, but it is a real way, and it gives us some idea of the responsibility that God gives. If you say to someone, be warm and filled, and you don't give them clothes and food, what good does it do them? It doesn't do them any good. But if you exercise as a righteous individual by helping them in whatever needs they have, their need is supplied. God is allowed in that providential way to show the protection, and stars are added to your crown as a result of those actions. So Jesus does indeed protect us physically. But prayer for spiritual protection is important as well. There is a text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1 when the Apostle Paul said, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So he knew they're unreasonable and they're ungodly men. He knew that he might suffer. In fact, he did suffer. But God protected him through the entirety of the time that God had set up for Paul to be on the earth. And he was able to do those things. And the great and wondrous door was open to him, though there were many adversaries, that he might preach the truth of the gospel. And we too need to recognize that the Lord is faithful, and he will establish and guard us from Satan. Psalms 107 in verse 41. He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and he makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it, and the righteous rejoice. All the iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things. Remember that God protects, and they will understand the loving kindness of God. Do you think that God cares for you? Do you have any question at all about how much love that God has shown for people and how He individually shows for you? Then just look at it. See all of the things that God has done. How many individuals have been delivered from evil? How many individuals have been blessed by what God has done? Look at those things and realize. Rejoice in them. Rejoice in His goodness. Understand the loving kindness of the Lord. And there are two others that I want to note, because there is another point that we rejoice in. We ought to rejoice in. Now, I'm not saying we want anyone to be lost, but rejoice in the fact that God will give evil its due. And he actually states that, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, when he wants to give the Thessalonians comfort. And he says to them, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now there are psalms, imprecatory psalms is what they're called in the book of Psalms, that Daniel proclaimed, and he proclaimed that he prayed to God that God would destroy his enemies and that God would condemn souls that were against him or fighting against him and fighting against the Lord. And I'm not saying that in our prayers we should do the same. We should pray for all men, pray for the salvation of all men. But understand this, in the ultimate day of judgment, there will come a time when every knee shall bow and every man shall give an account of himself to God, whether good or bad, and we are glad that God is judge. We are glad in God's righteousness. We are glad that we will not spend an eternity in the presence of Him, but share that eternity with individuals who do not love God and who hate and who despise us, because it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Notice what the psalmist in Psalm 58 in verse 10 says. He says, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous, and surely he is God who judges the earth. That's something for us to rejoice in, because it assures us of God's righteousness. It assures us of his omnipotence. It assures us that his will be done in that final day of judgment. And then the final thing we need to rejoice in is the word. And I don't want to put too much of an emphasis upon that. It seems like so often we do so. But do you think, really, that it is appropriate for us to thank God every day for the fact that He has revealed Himself to us? Because I do. That's an amazing thing. You think back in times, you say, you know, my grandpappy was such a wise man. I wish he had written those things down for me to have now. Or we look at some philosopher or some other, and maybe their works are lost, or maybe they never wrote down what they were teaching, and we say, well, that's a loss. I wish that we had those things that we could look at in our day and time. We know the mind of God. And we don't know all the mind of God, but everything that God intends for us to know has been revealed. We have the perfect law of liberty. We have the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We have everything that pertains to godliness that allows us to be thoroughly equipped to every single good work. And that is a wondrous thing for us to have. And yet those Bibles, they go unread in so many houses. They have their place as pressers of dead flowers and of recording of life events for a family and maybe a family tree. It ought not to be with us, brethren. You say, well, I don't know as much. You know, I've read this particular novel 4 or 5 times, or I know this. I know the Lord of the Rings trilogies back and forward, and I can quote just about every single thing to be said in those movies. I don't have that ability, believe me. And not at all. I don't think I've watched all 3 of them. I watched portions of them. And please don't consider that inappropriate. Somebody say, how dare you not watch the Lord of the Rings? But it's not everyone's cup of tea. But understand this, that when we talk about God's Word, it is to be everyone's cup of tea. It should be appreciated. It should be examined. It should be followed closely by all who love God. You cannot separate a love of God from a love of His mind and His will for us. The two are inextricably tied. Think about King Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 3. When he found the word of the Lord, we are told that the word had been lost for a period of time. This was a young man. When he stood by a pillar, he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And all of the people took a stand for the covenant. That, a leader right there. I found the law. I found God's will with every bit of my heart, soul, mind. I'm going to obey that. I'm going to do what God would have me to do. What about Jehoiakim? You remember Jehoiakim's response? When he found a portion of the word, we are told that the king set Jehudi to fetch the roll of God's will, his law. He took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes who stood beside the king. And the king sat in the winter house in the 9th month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before the king. And it came to pass that when Jehudi read the 3 or 4 leaves, that the king, I think that it's obvious from that context, it is the king, cut it with a penknife, ripped it up, and then threw it into the fire, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Such disrespect. I can't even imagine. I've got a really beat up Bible. I don't think I'll ever throw it away. I know Bibles are thrown away. They become so... they fall apart sometimes because the bindings are not very good with the cheap ones and all. We may dispose of some of them. This has been a part of my life since before I came preaching here. It was a cheap Bible that I had completely rebound. The pages are still just about worn out. Some of them are falling out and I re-glue and I do it. But it's a Bible that I may retire sometime, but I just cannot see me throwing it away. Because I respect and admire God's Word, certainly, but it's a tool. I use the electronics most often these days. I've got about 4 or 5 electronic Bibles on my phone and on my computer, and I work, and my outline is from an electronic Bible, all those kinds of things. And I go with the flow when it comes to that, but it's the Bible. It's God's will. But whether or not you have that physical respect, because this is actually just ink and paper and leather, it's not something that is intrinsically holy. What's holy are the sentiments that are contained within it. But can you imagine someone who, in a fit of disrespect, who in a determination that I am not going to heed or listen to or be bound by these words. I'm going to take these words and I'm going to throw them out of my life. I'm going to throw them into the fire. They're not worthy of being read or heard or believed or followed. That's what Jehoiakim did on this occasion. You know, we can say the same thing. For example, there are many flags, United States flags, that are disposed of as well. But how are they supposed to be disposed of? What are the ordinances that have been established about the nation? How they're to be folded, how they're to be burned, how they're to be treated in all these different ways. And it is to show respect to the flag. And if you find a tattered flag that is laying on someone's front lawn with holes in it and destroyed, that's odious. That's blasphemous to anyone who would say that they're a citizen and a patriot in the United States of America. We just cannot hardly countenance it. And when individuals who are rioting in some way or who are expressing their displeasure with the United States, they burn a fire, put the flames a flag by fire as a part of their protest, we just shake our heads. How horrible that is. But that's what Jehoiakim was doing with God's Word. And that's what many individuals today do with God's Word. A true disciple will have great respect and joy in finding and knowing God's Word. Find one last passage from the book of Psalms in verse 119. Actually, there are two in the conclusion as well. But one last one for this point. Took the 119th Psalm because it talks about God's Word. And the psalmist said, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Who he is, he is our Savior. He is the one who has revealed to us the way to spend an eternity in his presence. He has revealed himself to us. I rejoice in his commandments. I rejoice in his righteous judgments. I rejoice in his statutes. Seven times a day I praise you. I don't like liars, but I do love your law. He said, I rejoice in your word as one who finds a great treasure. And that's how we ought to look at God's word. Yes, this particular Bible is a great treasure for me. If I lose it, and I have misplaced it many, many times in the past 30 plus years, but I've never lost it. If I ever do, it would break my heart. But it would break my heart more to be looking around trying to find a copy of God's Word and there not be one in this building. That there not be one that I have access to. There not be one that someone can supply to me that contains the will of my God in heaven. And so I want you to think, by way of conclusion, how important it is for us to rejoice in the goodness of God. His existence, His attributes, His love for us, the actions that come from that love, it all gives us a reason to be joyful. We ought to have that demeanor. We ought to rejoice in God. He has owed our praise and thanksgiving. Don't walk about with a dour face. Don't walk about grumbling and complaining. Don't walk about with downcast eyes, wondering why this life is treating you the way it is. You have God on your side if you are a faithful child of God. You have an existence in eternity to rejoice in. That is something to rejoice for. And that is that eternal blessings that we receive. Two psalms I want to leave you with. The first one is Psalm 98 in verse 2. The Lord has made known His salvation, His righteousness. He has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Or how about Psalm 105 in the first four verses? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all of His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hurt hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. See the Lord, seek Him and His strength, seek His face evermore. It's wonderful passages. I would encourage you to go to the book of Psalms and throughout the book of Psalms, kind of make that as a primary thought as you read through them. What reasons we have to rejoice in the goodness of God, because they are plenary. They are many. For every reason, we live upon this earth, there is a reason for us to rejoice in what God has given to us, both physically and spiritually. I'm sorry that I took a bit extra time. I got a little wound up. Get that way when I talk about our reasons for rejoicing. But we hope and pray that this lesson has touched you in some way. If you're not a child of God, it is you that has the hope of beginning that life of rejoicing on this day, if you would like. If you desire to do so, we can baptize you upon your repentance and faith in Jesus Christ today, and you can rise and walk in a new life, giving rejoicing and thanksgiving in the eyes of God, or to God, because of what He has done for you. That is something all of us who do, and if there is anyone who is here today who has a need, whatever that need may be, we offer ourselves to you. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing the song selected?